This is by Isaac Watts, written in the 17th century. Or is it the 18th? Here goes. There's some old English words. I'll translate them for you afterwards. It's a happy day, and I thank God for the weather. It's a happy day, and I'm living life for my Lord. It's a happy day, and things are gonna get better. Living each day by the promises in God's word. All right, Isaac Watts did not write that. But the song is somewhat theologically appropriate. If God is God and the day is good, well, it's happy, and we can thank God for the weather, and we can expect things to get better. It's the kind of song that you learn at camp and you sing in fifth grade or junior high, or who knows, maybe even in the early days of Santa Barbara Community Church. Next to that, I want you to hear a different song. It's not even a song. It's a sermon. It's really different than what we've just heard. And I want you to think with me as you hear. And just listen, and then we're going to dig in a little bit. The words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain from all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens back to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. On its circuits, the wind goes. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. A man cannot utter it. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. The ear is never filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things. Nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to come by those who come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I saw everything that is done under the sun. And behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. So I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom over all those who are over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. In much wisdom is much vexation. He who gains in knowledge gains in sorrow. Well, we are 8 weeks into a study of living life from God's perspective. We're calling it the Way of the Wise. And when we get to the book of Ecclesiastes, really everything is different. We had a lot of visitors here today. Great. Welcome. I want you to know it's not always as depressing as this one. We've looked at the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom in walking with God. Wisdom in the bigness of God. Wisdom in ministry. Wisdom in the unity of the body of Christ. Wisdom and worship. And then last week, what a week. Most of you didn't get to come to all three services. We had three different preachers who did a spectacular job. It was so fun. The topic was wisdom and thanksgiving. Wisdom and worship. Well, now we're going to talk about something that's a little more heavy. Get ready. It's going to be heavy for a few minutes. Glad the air conditioner is working. We're going to talk about wisdom and meaning. In the back of every one of our minds, somewhere, in the recesses or perhaps right at the front, are big questions about life. Whether we're young or whether we are old, we want to know, what is the point? Or why go on? Or what gives meaning to my life? Or really, if you boil all the water and what's left at the bottom of the pan, is life really worth living? I think it's Psalm 90 that says we're given 70 years or more. What's the meaning of those years? Franz Kafka was a novelist who died in 1924, and he wrote about the emptiness of life. He said, "We stand on the shore of an ocean crying to the night and to the emptiness. Sometimes a voice answers out of the darkness, but that is the voice of one drowning. And in a moment, the silence returns." And he summarizes, he says, "The world seems to me quite dreadful." Well, that's an atheistic writer, philosopher, but the preacher in Ecclesiastes doesn't sound that different from time to time, does he? Look at your Bibles, Ecclesiastes 1. God has given us this book. It's his inspired word, and he's given us this book to wrestle with these huge questions. I'll tell you a little bit about the book. It's 12 chapters long. Essentially, it is one long sermon. All of it is introduction, unlike any sermon you've ever heard, except for maybe today. All of it introduction, and the body of the sermon is the last two verses. It's different from what we've heard. 12 chapters of tease and then two verses of the main point. Yeah, along the way, there are some hints and some moments of rest and relief, but primarily what we get for 12 chapters is a disgruntlement with life, and then the whole thing is answered in the last couple of verses. Remember the old movie, Bruce Willis? What was the name of that movie? The Sixth Sense? It's over 10 years old. I'm going to ruin the plot for you, so don't get mad at me. After a decade, the statute of limitations are over. You watch the whole movie, you say, "Wow, this is really interesting." At the very end, you realize he was dead the whole time. And then you got to go back and watch it again. I was watching the guys that made it. They said it was great because we sold, you know, two sets of tickets to everybody who saw the movie because you had to go back and see it. Well, in a sense, that's the way Ecclesiastes is, that you don't really make sense of the book until the very end. Now, the book in our English Bibles is called Ecclesiastes. That is an English translation of a Greek word, which is a Greek translation of a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Kohelet. It means the teacher, or, as in the ESV, the preacher. The perspective that's offered in this book is one of a preacher. It's not the perspective of one who tried to make it in life and fell short. No, it's the opposite of that. It's the perspective of one who got everything he wanted in life and looked at it and said, well, ESV, vanity. You know the word vanity? It means pride, but it also means futility. Futile. It all fell short. It was terribly disappointing. So we're going to look at Job in a few weeks, and Job is a book that is written about the problem of suffering. Ecclesiastes is written about the problem of success, the problem of skepticism. If Job is a book for those who are suffering, Ecclesiastes is a book for those who are successful. If Job is a book for those who need answers to life's difficulties, well, Ecclesiastes is a book for those who need life answers to life's pleasures. Last Saturday night, not last night, but a week ago, I went to the Rescue Mission graduation, and John Gabbert, who's runs part of the Rescue Mission, he did an introduction. We've got graduates who've gone through this program for a year, and they've gotten over, hopefully, drug abuse and drug addiction. And John addressed the graduates. He says, "You know," he says, "your best thinking got you in the Rescue Mission." kind of a salty thing to say. And he said, I bet you none of you went to the rescue mission booth at high school career day. This isn't where you set out to go. And he was, of course, talking about what we need to do is adopt God's best thinking. But then he said to the group, he said, my best thinking got me a brand new cardboard box on Skid Row in Los Angeles. And then the wisdom of God. Now that's powerful. And there are among us people who have ended up in those kind of cardboard boxes in life. But Ecclesiastes, the book, is primarily not for people who ended up in a cardboard box in Los Angeles on Skid Row, but for those who applied their best thinking and it all worked pretty well. They got the house in the burbs, they got a good high-paying job, a decent marriage, loving kids who play soccer, travel, adventure, thin-screen, high-definition television set, medical treatment, comfortable cars with little televisions on the back seats. They got the package. And Ecclesiastes comes along and says, are you sure that you found what you thought you were looking for? Has the dream of your dreams delivered on the promise it promised? And the book is shocking. I love the honesty of newer believers. A gal came into our home group and she sat down and we had a moment to talk. She says, I don't get this. She said, why is this book in the Bible? I know you thought that too at times if you read this week. I mean, look at your passage right now. Look at chapter 1. Just think of these things. Verse 2, all is vanity. That word in Hebrew is hebel. It means vapor, breath. Less than nothing. Eugene Peterson in the Message translates it smoke. Futility. All is futility. Look at verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. Verse 13. I think this might be the key verse in the whole book. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Now try putting that on a greeting card. Verses 16 and 17, it's all a striving after wind. Well, what's intriguing with the shock of the book, what people say about this book, Herman Melville of Moby Dick fame said, it's the truest of all books. Thomas Wolfe said, it's the highest flower of poetry, eloquence and truth, and the greatest single piece of writing I have ever known. Barry Webb, an Old Testament scholar, quoted in our study guide this week, said, the book is simultaneously mesmerizing and maddening. Eugene Peterson said, Ecclesiastes is a John the Baptist kind of book. It functions not as a meal, but as a bath. It's not nourishment, it is cleansing. Now, who wrote the book? I want to just take a minute and talk about this. It's often thought that Solomon wrote the book. It certainly sounds like Solomon. Look at verse 1. He identifies himself as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. We think, well, Solomon was David's son. That must be who wrote it. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. This sounds like Solomon. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines. Solomon had 700 concubines, if you're counting. And the delight of the children of man. That sounds very much like Solomon. But we're not sure he wrote the book. He never mentions himself in the book, as he does in Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. The book nowhere claims to be written by Solomon, and it doesn't really make sense historically. If you remember Solomon's life, in 1 Kings 11, Solomon's heart is turned from the Lord by his wives, and as far as we know, he never comes back to Yahweh. So it perhaps is one of the later kings that is writing this book, or maybe someone that wants to sound a little bit like Solomon. It doesn't matter that much in the end, but at the least, the writer writes from the perspective of someone who is very much like this king, who's had it all, he's tried it all, he's tried work and pleasure and wealth and power, even wisdom, madness, and folly, and all proved to be empty. Now I have a little plan here. I want us to just hang on to one word in the book and one phrase in the book. Each of them is a complaint, and with that I think we'll get a handle on where this book is going. The first word we've already talked about a little bit is that word vanity in the English Standard Version, in the New American Standard Version, in the King James Version, and that word means futility. The Hebrew word hevel comes up 38 times in this short sermon. The New English Bible translates this as emptiness and the Message as smoke. It literally means breath or vapor, nothing you can get your hands on. It refers to what is pointless, profitless, momentary, ephemeral, temporary, gas, nothing solid. And as we dive into this book, we're going to find that the complaint of the author is not that there's some vapor out there, but that there's a vapor in here, in us. At the center of life as we know it is vanity, meaninglessness. I think the best summary, we've already looked at it, is in verse 13. The whole summary of the whole book is right in the half of verse, in verse 13b. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Now, this is my own idea. Don't look for it in the book. I thought, well, I'll confuse everybody. But at the heart of the book are two brothers, and they're twins. They're fraternal twins. They're not identical twins. But at the heart of the book, Ezekiel is examining life under the sun, and there are two brothers. One of them is named Repetition. The writer of Ecclesiastes is tired of the same old thing over and over and again. Look at verse 4 of your chapter. The generations come and go. There's a tiresomeness there. Just like the sun circles the earth, just like the wind seems to circle around and blow one way and then the other. Verse 6. Verse 7, so also the streams, they just keep flowing into the sea. Verse 8, in fact, all things are full of weariness. About 15 years ago, I ended 9 years of racing my bicycle, and that was a fun thing to do. You haven't lived until you go around the corner with about 60 cyclists at 35 miles an hour. It's really exciting. If one person messes up, you all go down. It's great fun. But in California, you don't do the kind of Tour de France races, especially if you're just a 38-year-old recreational racer. You go around the block. Somebody puts up some signs, and you just go around the block 40 or 50 times. And that's supposed to be fun. And I did this for 9 years. I raced over 200 races. I'm that kind of guy. I keep records of things like that. And toward the end, maybe the last 4 or 5 years, I started thinking, we're just sort of going around the block here. Why not just ride the last 3 laps, you know? but there's an adrenaline rush, but I thought the scenery isn't changing a whole lot. I think that's Ecclesiastes. He's sort of been there, done that, as we're prone to say now. Nothing is new. Now, somebody in our home group said, and maybe you're thinking right now, wait a minute, there are some new things. I've got an iPod that you didn't have 30 years ago, and I can talk to my friend in Singapore on my cell phone for very few dollars right after this service, and I can get on a plane in LAX tonight and get to Moscow by tomorrow. What do you mean nothing is new? Yeah, it's true. We have lived on the cusp of the third industrial revolution. But life itself, the basic categories of life, of meaning, of joy, of sorrow, of work, of pain, of pleasure, of sadness, of success. Well, look at verse 10. It has been already in the ages before us. Repetition, on and on and on. Well, the twin brother is named Momentary. Throughout the book, pretty much everything the preacher complains about has its roots somewhere in the fleeting nature of everything, of life and everything else. Look at verse 11. What the writer is saying there is fascinating. He's saying not only is the past forgotten, the future will be forgotten. Lee Smeeds is in our home group. Lee is in his 80s. And we were talking through Ecclesiastes this week, and he said he worked in the Postal Service before it was called the Postal Service. But he talked about his boss. He said, I had a boss who was kind of running the show, and he said he was approaching retirement, and about 2 weeks before retirement, he began to say to the employees, do you know what everybody's going to call me when I'm gone? Well, they said, you're Frank. No. He says, my name is going to change within 2 weeks of my retirement. I'm going to be called that guy. That guy who used to be the boss, that's my name after I leave. Momentary. Popularity in Ecclesiastes is fleeting. Pleasure is temporary. Money is accumulated just to be handed down, as the writer says, to someone whom you don't even know. Your work, if it is ever enjoyed, will be enjoyed by someone else. The chief complaint in the book is that of death. One day the preacher says he's going to die, you're going to die, and that makes everything else different. A few weeks ago in the Los Angeles Times, there was a story on what are called the longevity gurus of our time. The title of the story was Trying to Beat the Game of Life. It covered people who put out diets that are supposed to make us live forever. Adele Davis, you remember that name? Nathan Pritikin, Robert Atkins, the water diet. Each had diets that they said would let us live a long life, maybe forever. Jim Fix, who wrote two best-selling books on running. Jack LaLanne, who is still exercising in his 90s. They quoted Jim Olshansky, who wrote a book called The Quest for Immortality, Science and the Frontiers of Aging. Here's what he says. Listen. He says, longevity gurus share one characteristic. Most are dead. And they all died at about the same age and of the same cause as the rest of the population. Well, that comes out of Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 11. I'm reading from the NIV here. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Turn to chapter 3 and look at verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man is what happens to the beasts. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity, emptiness. All go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Chapter 9, verse 4 says that he who is joined with the living has hope. But a living dog is better than a dead lion. There's a picture here of this lion and all of its power, but it's dead. And the dog, that in the Middle East, in the ancient world, that's not a nice little groomed poodle. It's a mangy little creature. It's better off than a dead lion. In the late 1990s, Billy Graham was given an award in Washington, D.C. for his achievements as an evangelist and just a great guy. And he spoke in the rotunda of our nation's capital. This is so Billy-like. He, as he was speaking, receiving his award, he pointed to the various pictures that were on the wall and those who were pictured. The signing of the Declaration of Independence, the surrender of Cornwallis to George Washington, and the various people that have shaped our nation. And he drew attention to those who were sitting there, the senators and congressmen and all these important people, that these people on the walls all shared the same character quality of being dead. Charles de Gaulle, the president of France way back when, said, graveyards are full of indispensable people. Well, so also the preacher in Ecclesiastes. The fool and the king alike will all end up as dust. Chapter 2, verse 13, look at this with me. I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart, this also is vanity. A.W. Tozier, do you know that name? Probably most of us don't. Very well-known preacher in the mid-20th century, and he's gone and most of us have forgotten. He put it like this. A change among men is impossible to escape. Neither the man is fixed nor his world, but he and it are in constant flux. Each man appears for a little while to laugh and weep, to work and play, and then to go, to make room for those who will follow in the never-ending cycle. So if the first word is vanity or meaninglessness or futility or breath or vapor, the second phrase is this phrase, under the sun. It comes up 28 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it really is the answer to the whole book because it's the perspective from which the preacher preaches. The preacher's word for life without reference to God. Life is short. Injustice prevails. Fun has its limits. Carl Sagan. You know that name. He wrote a book called Cosmos, and the first line of the book is, the cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. In other words, it's a closed system, and that's the perspective of Ecclesiastes, the preacher. What if there were no God? If that's true, the preacher says, then it's all vanity. Carl Sagan later wrote a book called The Pale Blue Dot. You know that book? Voyager, that little spacecraft went from planet Earth to the edge of our solar system, and it just kept right on going, and the goal was to take pictures and send them back to us. And right at the edge of the solar system, the picture that came back of the planet Earth, the phrase that was captivating was, the Earth looked like what? A pale blue dot. Here's what Sagan says in his book. Look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who ever lived out their lives on that dot. The aggregate of all our joys and sufferings, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilizations, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every hopeful child, every mother and father, every inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there, on that pale blue dot, on that particle of dust suspended in a sunbeam. And the preacher says, look at the dot. That's where you are. It's as though he agrees with Jesus, who lived about 1,000 years later, who said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if he gains the whole blue dot and forfeits his own soul? And again, the perspective of the book is one who did gain the whole world, and he found it sorely wanting. At the core was vapor or gas. The perspective of life under the sun causes the preacher to see all of life's pursuits as merely striving after wind. Now, that perspective of life leads the preacher to two other words. One is the word vexation. It comes up 4 times in the book, and vexation refers to pain and grief and sorrow and frustration, anxiety. So these twin brothers of repetition and momentary, they lead us to vexation, to displeasure, to annoyance, to aggravation, to frustration, to futility. Verse 18, in much wisdom is much vexation. And the other is the striving after wind. Can you ever catch the wind? If we're striving, do we ever get satisfied? We're all aware of Michael Jackson's death, and Robert Hilburn, who's been a rock critic in the LA Times for about 3.5 decades, wrote a great essay of his relationship with Michael Jackson. After Michael sold more albums than ever had happened in history with the Thriller album in 1982, Robert Hilburn and Michael Jackson were on the phone and talking about things, and Michael said, my next album is going to sell twice as many copies. Striving. Striving, striving. Well, you can say, hey, that's Michael. He's kind of different. I just want to get my next job. I need to get my next mortgage payment. I need to get out of debt. Striving, striving, striving. Believe it or not, the last time we've taught on Ecclesiastes, as far as I know, in our church was 1981. That's a long time ago. Way back then, I think I taught 4 weeks in a row on Ecclesiastes, and I would have thought, and I probably taught, that Ecclesiastes is a great book for the old. For people who've had a chance for life to be sucked out of them. I didn't mean that to be funny. But it's true. I mean, it's true. You see the young and the optimistic, and it's all before them. And the old, they've been through their knocks. We've got our stories. Well, Proverbs is obviously written for the young. It says so. It's for the young man as he sets the course in his life. Listen, here's where I've changed since 1981. I think Ecclesiastes is also written for the young. Saying to the young and the bullish and the optimistic and those who've got the world by the tail, saying, watch. Watch me. I've achieved all your dreams and they're empty. Yeah. There's a message here for the tired attorney who's just after another billable hour, for the 48-year-old school teacher who isn't too keen on the pitter-patter of little feet in September, For the 55-year-old man who runs a small business and is now threatened by a national corporation who's taking his clients. For the full-time mom who's raised her kids lovingly and painstakingly, and they're leaving and they're not really looking over their shoulder. For the man in his 80s who realizes that he's got more memories than dreams. For the widow or the widower who misses his or her spouse dearly. There's a message here for those people. But the preacher, I think, speaks to the young and says, be careful of your goals. You just might find what you're looking for, and you'll find out that that was not what you were looking for. As the philosopher Immanuel Kant put it, give a man everything, and at that very moment, he will feel that everything is not everything. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. Well, we got to see the end of the sermon now. Would you turn to the last page of the book, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. All right, I'm just about done, and all I've done is the introduction, okay? We're going to preach this as Ecclesiastes preaches it. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Hear it. If all there is to life is life, well, we are to be pitied. If this life is all there is, well, most of us, well, we would have been deluded into thinking that it actually meant something. But all we're doing is floating around on a pale blue dot in the universe. But if God is there, what if he's there? Well, then everything changes. Then death is not the last word. God will make right the wrongs that we've experienced. What if God is coming to judge and to bring justice? G.K. Chesterton, a Brit who gave his life to Christ somewhere in the early 20th century, put it like this. He's talking about his conversion. He says, the Christian optimism is based on the fact that we do not fit into the world. He says, I tried to be happy by telling myself that man is an animal like any other animal, which sought its meat from God. But now, I really was happy when he became a Christian, for I had learned that man is a monstrosity. I had been right in feeling all things odd, for I myself was at once worse and better than all things. The optimist pleasure I knew before was prosaic, for it dwelt on the naturalness of everything. The Christian pleasure was poetic, for it dwelt on the unnaturalness of everything in the light of the supernatural. The modern philosopher told me that I was in the right place, and I still felt depressed. But I had heard from the Christian faith that I was in the wrong place, and my soul sang for joy like a bird in spring. The message of Ecclesiastes is simply this, that this world is not the place to make your final investment. Go to a financial planner and that person will tell you to diversify. You need some short-term and long-term investments, some aggressive investments, some very safe investments, some domestic investments, some international investments. Fair enough. But if you put all of your investments in this world, it will come up empty. It will be a striving after the wind. But if we know and love God, well, then everything has changed. If God is there, then life is fully vested with meaning. And how can we know God? Well, we come to Jesus. He's the one who experienced the ultimate futility so that our lives could have a purpose. He didn't chase the wind. He was blown by the wind. He experienced final vexation, sorrow, grief, frustration, anxiety, unlike anything that we can imagine. The preacher struggles with the problem of death. This one died voluntarily. The preacher was troubled in his heart. This one had a broken heart. Father, the hour has come. What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? No, it's for this hour that I came. Father, glorify your name. He came to die for us so that we might live. Because of Christ, our futility is finally reversed. There are so many reasons, Ecclesiastes tells us, to give up on life, to play the role of the cynic, to curse the universe and die. But in the end, the only final solution is in Christ. Will you pray with me? Lord, you died so that we might live. You experienced the ultimate vexation so that we might have purpose in our lives. As we go through this journey that we have before us, these years that you've given us, at times, God, we feel immobilized by the vanity of it all. And Holy Father, we invite you to open the eyes of our heart so that we would see the larger picture of life. We ask you to give us a perspective on our lives under the sun. And we ask you to show us that our pursuits fall short unless we are pursuing you. Give us a vision of our days that is saturated with eternity. As the psalmist has it, teach us to number our days so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Maybe the most meaningful thing we do in our lives, the most meaningful act, is we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper ties us to the cross of Christ and it draws us to the second coming of Christ. Jesus told us we would eat and drink this wine and this bread until he comes, and he is coming. If you love him, I want to invite you to do what we do week by week, to confess your sins and then come and relish the forgiveness that he offers, and then put that into perspective of your larger life. If you don't know him, you can know him today. You can confess your sins and worship him as the God who died to save you. We're going to have prayer teams on the right and the left. They will pray with you about these things or other things. But let's do business with God. Let's think about the purpose of it all, and then come and eat and drink.